Will you bow with me once again in prayer? Lord God, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, who is our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. Amen and amen. This morning we come to this very familiar text in John, and I want to offer just a couple of bits of context this morning. First, I want to recognize that we come this morning in this resurrection season, this Easter season, caught as people of faith so often are between the grief and sorrow of death and loss and the hope and joy of resurrection and new life. And we recognize the grief that we feel as a congregation this morning at Bob's passing this week. We recognize the larger griefs that we experience in our culture and our world, the things we carry from our families and loved ones. And so I want to name that and recognize that grief and that context for us this morning. I also want to say that I'm not going to talk about this text from the perspective of Thomas very much. We often come to this text and think of it as the doubting Thomas text. I will say that Thomas gets a bad rap because really all he wants is the same thing everyone else already had. So let's give Thomas a little bit of a break. But also, sometimes we're so quick to rush to the doubting Thomas part of this text that we miss the Jesus part of this text. So I'm going to orient our attention back to what it means to have Jesus standing in the midst of his disciples and what it might mean for us. But I do want to say this about doubt. You cannot have faith without doubt, actually. So often we beat ourselves up for questions or for wondering or for periods of time where we feel like, I don't understand, I don't believe, this can't be right, this can't be true, it doesn't make sense. And we tend to think it's a failing if we don't understand or if we don't have all the answers. And I would remind you that even when Jesus was walking on the earth and talking to his followers and preaching and teaching, 9 times out of 10, Jesus gave his disciples questions, not answers. And so let us remember that doubt and faith go hand in hand. They are partners, not opposites. And Jesus always invites us into the questions and very rarely gives us the answers. And so let's be okay with that this morning. Is that okay? Okay. So I want to talk this morning kind of in two different ways about this this text of Jesus and his disciples. And we get the story in John of these kind of two appearances that are back to back, that Jesus comes and appears to his disciples. And I want to note that it falls in kind of this in-between time that is very short and kind of scattered over the Gospels, this time in between resurrection and ascension. And there's only a few stories, about 5 or 6, that fall into that in-between time. But they are wonderful stories, and they are full of just interesting teachings and more questions and things that are worth looking at. And I like to refer to that as the in-between time, that space between resurrection and new life, between death and new life and what comes next. It's this in-between space. And that might sound somewhat relevant to you this morning, this question of where are we as we look to what's ahead and as we look to what has gone behind. And I think the disciples were in that same space of the great grief of Jesus' death, the great mystery of his appearances to them, and the great wondering of what it would mean as they went forward into new life and into resurrection. And so we join together this morning with that and in their wondering. Sorry, I'm having technical difficulties. There we go. So I want to note this morning first the physical reality of Jesus standing in front of his disciples, the 11 disciples at this point. It doesn't seem like any of the women or other faithful followers are there, that it's just the 11, that they are gathered in this upper room, and they are afraid. They are afraid. They have gathered in that space, I assume, to pray, to talk, to discuss, to make a plan, perhaps, to talk about what they should do next. And Jesus appears in their midst. Both times, Jesus appears in their midst. And what I want to focus on this morning is Jesus in their midst with his wounds visible. Jesus who appears to them with his wounds and his scars on hands and feet and his side. And we can understand this first in this literal sense, this physical sense of kind of an evidence of who Jesus is. that Jesus is who he says he is. I am who I am. This is a new way of Jesus' proclamation that the one who promised he would come back, the one who promised that there was life after death, the one who promised there would be greater things than these stands in their midst, but he stands in their midst with wounds on his hands, on his feet, and in his side. The evidence that he is who he says he is, not a ghost, not an apparition, not some other spiritual being, not someone who magically found their way into this room to trick them, but Jesus, their friend, their leader, their teacher, he is there with them. It's interesting because there's something unrecognizable about Jesus in this in-between time, isn't there? Most of the stories include some hint that the people who Jesus is speaking to or leading do not recognize him at first. We get Mary in the garden who doesn't recognize Jesus until he calls her by name. And we remember that Jesus said, "I am the shepherd. You are my sheep. When you hear my name, you will answer and obey and you will know me." We find Jesus on the road with the followers to Emmaus, and they don't recognize him as he walks beside them and preaches and teaches and lays out for them the gospel and the good news until the moment that they break the bread. And then their eyes are opened and they know that Jesus is with them. And then we come to this moment in the upper room, these faithful followers gather there, and Jesus appears before them and presents himself as who he says he is, but the proof of who he is his wounds. He invites them to touch, to see, to touch his hands, to touch his feet, and kind of grossly, let's be honest, to put their hand in the wound in his side. It's that touching and experiencing of Jesus' wounds that proves to them that he is who he says he is. But what does it mean that they and we would know Jesus through his wounds? That those are the proof of who he is and what he has for us. It's strange to us because, of course, we imagine that Jesus could have come back without wounds. He could have resurrected without scars. God could have returned him unblemished, unmarred, unmarked by his time on earth. Instead, he comes wounded and scarred, bearing the truth of his humanity in the midst of this divine moment. Those scars and those wounds are the reminder that Jesus came as fully human. That Jesus came to walk among his brothers and sisters, to teach and to lead, not as one who teaches from afar and from above and from a long way off, but as one who walks in the midst of the reality of human life, including bearing the wounds and scars of the life of faith and the work of living. And so it is his wounds and his scars that we recognize Jesus. We often, when we think about resurrection and new life, think of it as being resurrected to perfection. We think of, anytime we think of new life or change, we think of it being perfect and without blemish. We hope for everything to be wonderful all the time, don't we? It's just our human nature to do that. But we are reminded by the very fact that Jesus came in his resurrected body with wounds and scars to show of two things. One, that resurrection is hard work, and it comes from a difficult place. You cannot have resurrection without death. And we like to skip that part. And secondly, that death leaves its mark. Death always leaves its mark. Any kind of death leaves its mark. And here Jesus stands before them, and the disciples recognize him because of his woundedness, because of his humanity. And for us too, we recognize Jesus in our woundedness, in our humanity. The wounds of Jesus also remind us that he has done the difficult work of letting himself be given up for the sake of all of us. That he was there on that cross with nails in his hands and his feet for the sake of love and forgiveness and grace. And we can imagine that as the disciples were there, as they were looking at those wounds in his hands and his feet, perhaps they remembered Jesus saying, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends." The wounds are visible. They're not hidden. They're knowable. They're not a secret. And we can imagine that as disciples looked at those wounds, they felt fear. Fear not only of the religious authorities who wanted to accuse them of blasphemy. Fear not only of the Roman authorities who wanted to accuse them of being revolutionaries and causing civil unrest. But fear also of Jesus, the one who they loved, who had taught them and led them, and who they had abandoned in his hour of death. The Gospels tell us that, as far as we know, only the women, and possibly John, were there at the moment that Jesus died on the cross. We can imagine they might have felt some fear that Jesus would appear to them and appear to them in anger, or appear to them in frustration, appear to them and say, "Where did you go?" Appear to them and say, "What were you thinking?" Appear to them and say, "Don't you see my hands and my feet? How come you didn't volunteer to go on the cross with me? Where were you?" Perhaps they were in the locked room afraid not only of religious authorities and Roman authorities, but also of what it might mean if Jesus appeared to them. And don't we also sometimes fear to come into the presence of God? Fear that God might say to us, "Where have you been?" Fear that God might say to us, "What have you been doing?" Fear that God might say to us in anger, or might punish us, or might abandon us and give us up as a lost cause. Perhaps the disciples, I imagine they did, felt that fear as well. But Jesus comes before them, not once but twice, and says, "Peace. Peace be with you. My peace I give to you. Peace, my brothers. Peace. No I told you so's, no anger, no questions, just forgiveness and peace." The wounds and the scars on the hands and feet of Jesus are also the mark of his willingness to forgive. Because when Jesus stands in the middle of that locked room and says, "Now it's up to you to forgive as I have forgiven," we are reminded that Jesus has something to forgive. That he was on the cross and he proclaimed, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And so when Jesus begins to speak to the disciples about forgiveness and about the challenge to carry forgiveness into the life with the church, the early church, and then now for us onward so many centuries later, we are reminded that Jesus had grounds to proclaim forgiveness, and he did. That he appeared, scars and wounds, marked and marred, visible and seen to his disciples, and said to them, "Peace. Peace be with you." That's the practical way to think about the physical reality of Jesus standing in the midst of his disciples. But I also think there's a more metaphysical way to think about it, a way that is relevant to us as we are not in that locked upper room, as we have not yet had the privilege to see the marks and scars and wounds on Jesus' hands and feet. We have not yet had the chance to touch them ourselves and to recognize him in that way. And so we have to turn the experience onto ourselves as individuals, onto ourselves as the church, onto ourselves as the larger capital C church, and remind ourselves that we proclaim ourselves to be a part of the body of Christ. In fact, the key marker of our identity as faithful followers of Jesus is that he is the vine and we are the branches, right? That we are the body and he is the head. That all of us who proclaim and believe and try to follow in the way of Jesus are one, united in him. And we are reminded of that beautiful passage about the body of Christ, in which we are reminded that the hand cannot say to the foot, "I don't need you," and the eye cannot say to the nose, "I don't need you." We can't turn to one another and say, "I don't need you." We are reminded that the body of Christ is big and wide and whole, and much larger than ourselves individually, and much larger than Trinity Covenant Church, and much larger than Evangelical Covenant Church, and much larger even than all the denominations and all the churches we could name, that the body of Christ is varied and big and beautiful and carries all of us within it. But just like the one who is our head, we come to be a part of that body as people who bear wounds and scars. People who come with our sorrows and our failings and our grief. People who come bearing the mark of death upon us, upon our lived experience, upon the reality of our humanity. And so we are tempted sometimes to think of ourselves in the body of Christ and to think not that we can dismiss someone else, but maybe that we should be dismissed. Maybe that I am not worthy to be a part of the body. Maybe I am the wound. Maybe I am the scar. Maybe I am the unhelpful part. Maybe I'm the part that God has to work extra hard to forgive. We think of ourselves in that wounded way because we are wounded and broken, all of us. There's no one who escapes that reality in life. I can promise you, from all my years of pastoring and counseling and caring for people, there is not one person, not one group, not one set of anyone who gets to walk through life without tragedy and grief and sorrow and pain and suffering. Some of our scars are more visible than others. Some of our wounds are more visible than others. Some of our suffering is more visible than others. But not one of us comes to the body of Christ without bearing our own realities of wound and grief and sorrow. And so we come again to Jesus standing in the midst of his disciples. And as Charles Spurgeon said, we are reminded that Jesus went to heaven not made perfect, but bearing his wounds and scars with him. That's hopeful for us, because even if we are the ones bearing the wounds and the scars, God also takes us with him. Our wounds and our scars do not remove us from the love of God, from the work of the body, or from the life of the church. Instead, in fact, they strengthen it and enable us to know and to see and to love all that God has for us and all that God has for each other. It is, in fact, the reality of wounded, broken, hurting people who are able to come together and to sing and to pray and to worship and to care for one another, to bring casseroles, to give rides, to work for justice in the world. Those are the things that make us who we are in our identity as Christ followers. It's acting out of our woundedness and trusting that God loves us in that, that the one who bore his scars to be among his people welcomes us with all of our wounds and scars as well. Without God's wounds as the mirror of our own wounds, we would not be able to envision ourselves as beloved children of God. It's Jesus in full humanity that allows us to accept that as our identity. It's his woundedness that gives us the strength to say, I too am beloved child of God, adopted and brother of Christ, co-heir to the kingdom of God. That is the very heart of resurrection. It's the very hope of new life. Richard Rohr says that the wounds in us are the hole in the soul through which God gets in. That in fact, it's not our strengths, it's not our accomplishments, it's not our successes, it's not our sparkling resume. It's the truth of our humanity in which we are able to meet and know and understand God and have depth of relationship with him. We are those cracked jars of clay through which the light gets out, but through which also the light gets in. And we give thanks for that. And we are reminded that if Jesus, Son of God, cannot go through life without accumulating scars, who are we to expect that we can? It is our humanity. It is our way of being. The question becomes, what then do we do with it? What do we do with that hurt? What do we do with that reality? What do we do with the mark of death that is upon us? What do we do with the hope of resurrection and new life? Where do we go? And here I think we can take, again, our cue from Jesus, who did not hide his wounds, who did not pretend that they hadn't happened, who did not walk away and erase them when he could have, but instead offered them as proof of his great love for his disciples and for all who would see and believe and for all who would not see and yet would still believe. It is when we acknowledge our own woundedness that we are able to name and embrace and give word to the strength of God that gives us hope and courage. And it's in that acknowledgement that we are able to connect with one another, to be the body of Christ made stronger. Because of the wounds that we bear and that we share with one another. That acknowledgement takes us back to the moment between Thomas and Jesus. You knew Thomas would come back into the story eventually. Jesus has appeared to the disciples. He's appeared in the locked room. He's appeared his very presence, the antithesis of the physical embodiment of their fear, that they have locked themselves away in this room. They have seen and touched and they've believed and they've told Thomas, Thomas, it's true. The Lord is risen. The women, they weren't making it up, which, you know, obviously. But anyway, so they're there and Thomas says, I will not believe until I get to see, until I get to touch. And Jesus appears to them again, offering the same offer of peace. My peace be with you. Touch my hands, touch my feet, touch my side. See and believe, Thomas. It is real. It is true. And Thomas responds, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. This moment of connection and faith and belief doesn't lead to an academic theological exposition. It leads instead to relationship and connectedness between Thomas and his Lord. Thomas does not proclaim a Lord and a God. He does not proclaim the Lord and the God. He proclaims my Lord and my God. He proclaims his relationship with Jesus, connected by the wounds on Jesus' hands and his feet and his side. The end goal of our experience of faith is not correct theology. It is relationship with the divine who made himself human and walked among us full of grace and truth so that we might know him and be one with him in the great dance of the divine into which we are invited, the dance of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with all who bear the divine image of God, with all who have the Imago Dei among them. We are invited into that dance. And Thomas, when he proclaims, my Lord and my God, begins to dance anew the relationship with Jesus, the one who has loved him and came to him and showed him his scars and proclaimed to him, peace be with you, Thomas. My peace I give to you. This is the thing. Throughout all my years of church work, various people in various times have asked me, why do you do this? What for? And now that I work in hospice, I get that question even more. How do you do it? Why do you do it? What does it mean to you? And I will tell you this. This is the thing. If I could give one answer to that question over and over and over again, the answer to the question is this: to remind us that we are not alone. That my goal as a person of faith is to proclaim the reality that God is with us. That we are loved. That we bear the beloved image of God upon ourselves, each and every one of us and everyone we meet, all the people created in the image of God, which is all people, bear his divine image. And so when we walk in the valley of the shadow of death, we are not alone. When we are persecuted or crushed, we are not alone. When we are sick, we are not alone. When we are lonely and feel abandoned, we are not alone. When we look at our scars and our wounds and wonder who could love us, we are not alone. This is the truth that Thomas realizes and proclaims when he proclaims, my Lord and my God. That in the full experience that Jesus presents to his people, we are reminded that we are not alone. The great thing about Jesus is that he just keeps showing up. You know, he shows up in all these places. He shows up in the garden. He shows up on the road. He shows up in the locked room. He shows up on the beach and cooks a fish breakfast. You know, he just keeps showing up. And every time he's not recognized, he just waits patiently for the moment and the time when the people who he's trying to reach will say, oh, my Lord and my God. And he keeps showing up to us. And there are times when we do not see and we do not understand and we do not recognize. And that is okay because that is humanity. And then there are those moments when we can clearly see and clearly understand and clearly experience and delight in the presence of God, and we proclaim, my God, my Lord and my God. And we give thanks for the peace that God has given to us. This is illustrated to me in a beautiful story that I read in a commentary on this text. I'm going to share just the story with you. The story is told by a doctor about a young woman he was treating, and it goes like this. I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operation, and her mouth is twisted in a curved way. A tiny piece of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed, and she will be like this from now on. I followed with exacting detail the curve of her flesh, I promise you, but nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her young husband is in the room, and he stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the lamplight, isolated and private from me, but yet the young woman speaks. She asks, will my mouth always be like this? Yes, I say, it will, because that small nerve was cut. She nods and is silent, the truth of her woundedness present to her. But the husband smiles. "I like it," he says. "It's kind of cute." And all at once, I know who he is. I understand and I lower my gaze because one is not bold in an encounter with the divine. Unmindful of me, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I am so close, I can see that he twists his own to accommodate hers, to prove to her that their kiss still works. It's a beautiful story. And it is my belief that when Jesus appeared behind those locked doors, to greet his fearful, wounded, ashamed disciples who could not fully explain what had already happened, who did not know what was going to come next, and who could not quite understand even what they were hoping for. He appeared among them and showed them his scars and said, "It's me. I'm here with you. My peace be with you." It was as if the Lord said to his disciples, "I know your wounds. I have them too, and I love you still. I know your wounds. I have them too, and I love you still." Just another way of saying, "My peace be with you. My grace be with you. May shalom fill and surround you. May the well-being which surrounds all things be yours. My peace I give to you. I know your wounds, and I love you still. Peace." May these words be words of hope and strength and courage for all the things we look back upon and for all the things we look ahead to, trusting that God will meet us there, for we are not alone. Amen. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Holy God, we give you thanks and praise for the truth of your presence among us, for the gift of your humanity, for the visibility of your scars. May you remind us and may we be reminded that you are present to us. And may we trust you when you proclaim your peace. And now we pray as we come to your table and we break the bread and drink the cup together that our eyes will be opened. And then we will recognize you in this moment and in this place for all that you have for us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.